a minor.
They're not major.
Now, that's a kind of a tough one.
Because they're not major.
They probably weren't as well known, maybe, would be my guess.
Would be my guess. No need to guess. Why are the minor prophets called minor?
Underage.
Underage. She says underage. Okay. All right.
It's because they're not as large of books and they didn't prophesy about as much as Isaiah.
That's it. That is it. That's the only reason. Did you catch what the pastor said? Okay. They are smaller books, not as verbose. They contain major prophecies, but not as much, let's say, as Isaiah or Jeremiah. Lamentations, of course, is the post-traumatic situation of the death of the Southern Kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But it's not considered part of the minor because it's hooked to Jeremiah. Ezekiel, huge. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. He was known as an exile prophet. He wrote during the beginning and the middle of the Babylonian exile, and God gave him information. But anyway, minor prophets, 12 of them, they're smaller, but they're still packed in regards to their content. So it's important to understand that. This is the very first time we've been through the minor prophets, and you know, there's been some just great discoveries. I've made personal discoveries because whenever I get ready to teach you, this affords me to see some things that maybe I hadn't seen before. But you know what? Now that we're in Nahum, Nahum's only 3 chapters, and then we move into Habakkuk. That's a whopping 2. And then you got Zephaniah. Poor old Zephaniah is 3. Haggai is 2. You know, then we're into Zechariah. Well, Zechariah's got 12 chapters, or 14. Whoops. Zechariah, 14. And, yeah. And then Malachi, down to 4, and we're done. So figure we're better than halfway through right now. And doing good in regards to that. Nahum. All right. And we are repenting of our repentance.
Yes, we are.
Pop there, just like that. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, thank you. Thank you so much for this church, for keeping this church around, for pushing towards 20 years now, Lord. How we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, Lord God. Regardless of us, you stay faithful to us, to your kids, to those whom you raise up, to those whom you love from before the foundation of the world. And you brought us together, Lord God, like you did faithfully into a fellowship. And now, Lord God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come once again dramatically. Let the Lord Jesus be our teacher today. King Jesus, come and articulate through your servant the things of your word, the things that are important that you want us to all hear in the book of Nahum today. And help us always, Lord, to pass this on to others, to teach somebody else. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Now, why do I say repenting of their repentance? That is the major topical theme of the book of Nahum. Because Nahum, you know, is events that are happening less than 100 years at this point from the time of the prophet Jonah, who came in, preached to them. God used that simple word through Jonah. Jonah didn't like it. That's another story. We've already covered that. But the point is that the people were coming under God's judgment. Now, this is the Assyrian Empire. We talk about Nineveh. We're talking about the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Well, now, here, God, they have repented of their repentance. They have turned from their repentance before, and now God is, through the prophet Nahum, making no mistake about it, he is going to be glorified, and his goodness is also going to be shown in bringing about this incredible judgment and essentially the end of this nation. The end of this nation. Several places in the Old Testament that prophesy point towards the end of the Assyrian Empire. We'll try to look at some of those as we move along here. So if you look at your outline, you'll see by the title today, Is the Lord Good? Well, opinions vary. Is the Lord good? Opinions vary. It's like he's saying, well, as a Christian, you know, what do you mean opinions vary? Yes, the Lord is good. Lord is good all the time. Well, but not everybody thinks that way consistently. Like, for instance, we are in the midst of this first chapter, and when we get to verse 7, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, right? He knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. But the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day. Most people don't know where that is in Scripture. You know, they think it's a psalm or something like that. Nahum, book of Nahum. But look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold. Now, I don't mean to be silly about the whole thing, but isn't that interesting? Sandwiched right between those two strong enunciations of God showing forth his glory and his goodness in dealing with the sinfulness of people, and he must deal with it. Right in the middle of that, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows all those who put their trust in him. We'll talk about that. Is the Lord good? Well, opinions vary. The Assyrians certainly didn't think that way, but that's okay because God's not expecting them to think that way. That's why judgment is coming upon them. There is no change of heart. Look at verse 8 now. We'll keep reading. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. For you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. It's as far as I'm going to take you today. Consider this first point right here on your outline. The Lord is good to those who know him. The Lord is good to those who know him. Verse 7. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Were the Assyrians going to take refuge in him? Hardly. Hardly going to take place. Come on in here, brother. Hi. Good to see you, man. Yeah. We. Can you get a 514? Oh, man. Absolutely. We'll slap all over you. Feeling okay today?
A little better.
A little better. Here you are.
Praise
Thank God.
God. I missed you guys.
Yeah, that was bad. Yeah,
don't
brother.
Do that again, do you?
Okay. Catch up with us when we're done and let us know what is going on and what the doctors are saying. All right, very good. All right, back to Nahum, verse 7. He is good to those who know him. The Assyrians did not know him. It's important for us to consider this. The Lord is good to those who know him. The Lord's good all the time to those who know him. I love the fact that just about every place I have seen where it speaks about the goodness of the Lord is good, there is always attached to that scripture a reason why he is good. The Lord is good. And then it says why. You know, it doesn't just kind of leave you there. Let me just give you some examples. Psalm 119 and verse 68. Psalm 119 and verse 68. And I love Psalm 119. It's just all about the Word. It's about the law. It's about the Word. He says, you, speaking to the Lord, you are good and do good. So, his doings reflect his identity. He is good, right? He does good. And then look what it says next. He says, teach me your statutes. The Lord is good and he does good. So what is the doing part of this goodness? teach me your statutes. And you know what a statute, here in this context here, the statute has to do with those absolute statements of law under Moses. That's the context here. This is the goodness of the Lord, is revealing his word, revealing his statutes. Look back at Psalm 25 and verse 8. Psalm 25 and verse 8. You'll see this again. There's the goodness of the Lord, and then there's a reason that he's good. 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. And this context right here is really talking about regeneration. Good and upright is the Lord. How is the Lord's goodness and his uprightness shown forth? Well, he instructs sinners in the way. Instructing sinners in the way, it means the way to him. Okay, the instructing of sinners, that's not you and me, because we're not sinners. This is talking about leading people into a saving knowledge under the old covenant. And of course, it's through the Abrahamic covenant that's underneath that all the time. I'll give you another one. Lamentations. Speaking of Lamentations. And that's right after who? Jeremiah, right. Glad you all just shouted that one right out. Lamentations 3, look at verse 25. So right after Jeremiah, 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And of course, that's commenting back on the waiting part. Well, it's the Lord that has to engender that. It's the Lord that has to get you to wait on him and to seek him. And so it's in that that we find his goodness. Now think back at Psalm 119, verse 68, one more time. The Lord is good, and the Lord does good. The Lord is good, and the Lord does good. And then there's a reason why. Every time. I wonder if the Assyrians could have received that. Not without God's regeneration, not without his light, not without a new nature, not without Ezekiel 36 and that washing that needs to take place. So go back to Nahum now and consider how the Lord is good to those who know him in verse 7. The Lord is good. Now here comes the benefit. He's a stronghold, that means a refuge, in the day of trouble. Now he's not going to be that for the Assyrians, but it's almost as if he's putting that out there. There is the possibility to come back to me, like the previous generation did under Jonah. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. The day of trouble is coming. Now, for us, the day of trouble, it's kind of like Ephesians 6:13. There is an evil day. It's just the evil day, like Ephesians 6:13 talks about. In that context there, it's talking about putting on the full armor of God, so you're ready for the evil day. Some days are more evil than others. There is a day of trouble. Some days are more trouble than others. Here in this context, the day of trouble is I'm sending the cohorts of the Medes and the Persians to take you guys out. And that happened in 612 BC. And the Lord is still good. He's still a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, bottom of 7. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Were the Assyrians going to take refuge in him? The Assyrians did not. This generation of Assyrians did not take refuge in. Therefore, he does not know them. Now, somebody taking refuge in the Lord is not the dependent thing that makes necessary in order for God to know them. We're talking about, when we talk about God knowing somebody, we're talking about foreknowledge, okay, right, close enough, you all get points. All right, see, you just got to be ready. You don't know when I'm going to drop that stuff on you. All right? He knows those who put their trust in him because he had relationship with them before the foundation of the world. And so he establishes the ability to put your trust in him means he's got to enable you to do that, give you the gift of that. It's just another way of saying faith, because that's what faith is. Faith is trust. That's what faith is. And so he knows all those who take refuge in him. Were the Assyrians going to do that? The Assyrians were not going to do that. And so we find out, when we ask this question, is the Lord good? Well, opinions vary. Because to those who are in the Lord, that he knows, right? Just like what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now that he says to the Galatians, once you came to know the Lord, or rather, having been known by him, it's almost like he corrects himself, but not really, but points back to the fact that God had to know us first. See? Well, once God knows us first, then we can know how good the Lord is. But the goodness of the Lord is all about making a corrective judgment here and making a final judgment on these sinful people in particular. That is also the goodness of the Lord. You know, the word good is an extrapolation from the word God. It's almost adjectival. It's meaning to express something about God. When somebody is or something is said to be good, it's a reference to God in the midst of that. That as if it's tied in to God in particular. See? And so when we talk about this judgment right here, that's a good thing. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. Peoples, critters, amoebas, all that is in it. And so he runs it all. Let's move from how the Lord is good to know those who know him to, secondly, how the Lord is good to bring Nineveh to a complete end. That's a part of his goodness too. Because he will not allow sin and degradation to continue to wreak its havoc upon this planet, upon the people of this planet, upon the nations of this world. He will deal with sin and he will bring it to a fixed end. I can guarantee that because the Bible teaches that. That's why full preterism is in trouble today. Because full preterism, even though it's a very small movement, denies that. I have never denied that. The full preterism of today is not the full preterism that I came into 14, 15 years ago. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. The its here is a reference to Nineveh, to the sight of Nineveh in particular. I find it fascinating here that Nahum uses this phrase, an overflowing flood. Sometimes certain things are said and they're clearly metaphorical. Normally I would see this and say, well, it was metaphorical too. But then I discovered this statement from this Greek historian from the 5th century. Astesius is his name. Astesius. He says this, that during the drunken feast prior, there was a drunken feast prior to the Medes and the Babylonians coming in, the floodgates of the city of Nineveh were swept away by the sudden overflowing of the Tigris River. Because Nineveh ran along and over the top of the Tigris River, okay? And all of the foundations from that just came out. And so all the gates and everything popped, everything opened right up. It's the exact same thing that God is going to do to the Babylonians. We'll read about that in Daniel. But all of this overflowing of the Tigris River just happened. The Babylonians and the Medes, they entered in by the breach, began to sack and kill and, of course, burn the city. With an overflowing flood, Nahum prophesies in verse 8, I'll make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is what happens with people who are outside of the foreknowledge of God, the foreknowledge and electing love of our sovereign God. There is nothing left for them but to be enemies of God. This is none of our business. This is none of our business. This is what the Word teaches, and I refuse to run from it. gosh, this is harsh. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. Actually, the Hebrew here, chashech, no, I don't need a Kleenex. Chashech for darkness. Yes, bless you, thank you. In the Hebrew here, this is one of these technical things because it's important for you to know. This will just bless you. It's used in the instrumental sense. Okay, let's have the benediction and we're done for the day. That'll save souls. When it's used in the instrumental sense, it's not so much into darkness, but it's the idea of with darkness. So really what's being said here is God will pursue his enemies with darkness. And he's not talking about, I don't think, my opinion, about some kind of a literal darkness, like without physical light refracting and all that kind of a thing. But it's the darkness of all things without God. You know, where God is absent, there is darkness. See, 1 John 1:5 says. And so all things that are absent of the person of God, if that's even possible, because he's completely omnipresent, but all things that are absent of that, that would be of the goodness of the Lord, of the mercy of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord towards us, are gone. I don't want to send you into a depression or anything, but can you imagine living without the mercy of God? Can you imagine just going through life without the involvement of God? See, a regenerate believer, it's like, we stand back and I look at people today, you probably do the same thing, and Carrie and I have talked about it too. It's, how does anybody live without the Lord? How do you live without the Lord? I mean, you are constantly dangling on the precipice of a moment and you're off into eternity. Constantly dangling. Everybody is, except for those who are in Christ. We have promises. We have protection, we have benefits, we have angels. But the person that is not yet a believer is dangling, hanging there. And so if you know the truth, do you not have a responsibility to see somebody else set free and get off the precipice, dangling? It's not up to you to save somebody. But you provide that message, you pass that word along. You might feel like, you know, but my little squeaky word, you know, what is that kind of a thing? No, it's not about you. It's about communicating a biblical truth. Communicating a biblical truth that will save God's elect. Otherwise, he pursues his enemies with darkness. Now, verse 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Now, at this point in the narrative, he begins to speak towards Nineveh. More specifically, he's speaking toward the king, which is Sennacherib. Under King Sennacherib, thanks, Mom and Dad. Thanks for hanging that one on me. All right, snack a rib. I'd like a rib too. I'd love to have some ribs. I'd like to have a whole meal, you know, but I can't really do that much anymore. Paid for that. Snack a rib in any case. He begins to speak towards them, and he also starts to include the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, in regards to this. And in fact, if you go down a little bit here, if you go down a little further, verse 12. Look at the bottom of verse 12. Though I have afflicted you, I'll show you, he's talking about Judah right there. I will afflict you no longer. Break the bar off. The 13. So now I will break his yoke bar from you, tear off his shackles. That's very reminiscent of Isaiah 10, about verse 27, where Isaiah talks about the Assyrians, how God, by his anointing, is going to break their yoke from off their back. Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. Now the you there is Sennacherib. I will cut off the idol, the image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave for you are contemptible. Interesting. You know the Medes? Remember I told you it was the Medes and the Babylonians that in 612 came in and did what they did, overthrew the Ninevites? The Medes were really, I was surprised to discover this, real idol haters. They didn't appreciate idolatry at all. Not from God's perspective, but they were really opposed to that. And so the Medes in particular, probably why God sent them in along with the Babylonians, in particular had no problem cutting off their idols and the images and the house of their gods and, you know, that kind of a thing. Now verse 15. Behold, on the mountains of the feet of him who brings good news, bet you didn't know that was there, who announces peace, celebrate your feast, who? O Judah. Ah, there it is. O Judah. So he's speaking to the Ninevites. Now he's moving things towards Sennacherib relative to the southern kingdom being delivered from the Assyrians. Now when he says in verse 9, back to 9, whatever you devise, you Assyrians, devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Make a note right there of 2 Kings chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 29 through 37, and let me read to you what he's talking about there. Sennacherib comes in, defies God. Hezekiah, he comes down into the southern kingdom. You know, the northern kingdom is long gone by this point, right? Hezekiah is king in the southern kingdom at this point. They come, and they are standing outside the walls, and they're delivering Sennacherib's message, you know, and this kind of a thing, trying to instill the terror. God raises up Isaiah. He begins to bring the word to Hezekiah, how that there's not going to even be one arrow shot in this city. I'm going to deliver you completely from these people. And how he's going to do it, remember, Nahum says, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. I want to show you a complete end of it. Now, verse 32 of 2 Kings 19, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come up before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. He shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened. What happened? Well, what he said he was going to do, defend it for David's sake and his own sake. That night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. He will make a complete end of it. Nahum 1:9. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. I guess he did. And returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramalek and Sharezer killed him with a sword. Those are his kids. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. That's what's going to happen with Sennacherib. That's what Nahum is prophesying about that's going to come forth. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Look back at Nahum now. Bottom of verse 9, he says this. This is a great statement. Distress will not rise up twice. You know what that means? That's it, baby. That meant the Assyrians are going gone, and it's not going to happen again. This distress of him sending these envoys threatening you, it's not going to happen again. It's not going to happen twice because he's out of there. So the second point, is it true? The Lord is good to bring Nineveh to a complete end? Oh, yeah. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Thirdly, the Lord is good to expose a drunken, wicked counselor. I've already kind of let the beans out on this one. Verse 10, speaking about Sennacherib, like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink, They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted against the Lord, a wicked counselor. I don't mind doing this in reverse here. Verse 11, from you has gone forth, that means from you, Assyria has gone forth, one, Sennacherib, who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. You say, how do you know that's Sennacherib and that's not just somebody else? Well, here's a case where I'm going with the vast majority of historical commentators on this one. I see no reason to believe it's anyone other than Sennacherib. It fits the context. It fits the history. He certainly was the initiator of all of the evil that he would do to Israel. You know, this situation with Assyria, this is compatibilism. Remember I've talked to you about this before? Write down Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, and starting at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 10, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. God says, he prophesies, I'm going to use Assyria to wipe out the northern kingdom, take them into bondage. But because their hearts were so filled with sin and poison and anger and animosity and hatred towards my people and delight in bringing them despair, that I will judge them. This is the Nahum judgment now. I will judge them, and this is the Sennacherib coming to the southern kingdom, and then here comes the angel of the Lord, 185,000 get taken out, and then Sennacherib gets killed by his own kids in a coup d'etat, and one of his sons, Esarhaddon, he takes over. Another story for another time. But Isaiah 10, starting at verse 12, talks about the fact that on the one hand, God uses something like evil, like Assyria, to bring about his will, but then God's not going to just let it stand. You know, like they can just sort of go on, you know, like they are. No. See, only God can make these kind of decisions. Only God. Stop for just one second here. Okay. I don't think it's true for anybody in here. The world listens to CNN, and this poor little 28-year-old is over there in North Korea doing his thing and making the threats that he's making. And, you know, I'm one that says, this makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, older men that are, you know, in the government over there, I mean, they know what he's doing. What's the real... You know, what's really going on here, okay? I don't know. But here's a skinny. Why couldn't God use this kid over there in North Korea to pop off some nuclear warheads that make it to the United States? Tell me why not. Tell me why God wouldn't use that, especially now. Now, I'm not saying he's going to, and I'm not saying I want it to happen. But I am saying, ladies and gentlemen, that only the Lord can make these decisions. That only the Lord. See? And it's about repentance. And it's about repentance. It's got to start in the church. It's got to start in the church. It's got to start with you and me. And it's got to move itself outward. It's about repentance. As you and I have gone through these minor prophets, and we have seen how God raises up a nation, shuts down a nation. And we have seen again and again and again that the recipes are always the same. It's a casting away of the one true God, the things of the one true God, turning to nature religions, polytheism, many different gods, many different religions. And then, of course, the entree and acceptance of homosexuality and other types of perversion as okay in a society. This is for every nation that has ever fallen, that is either still around but is low level or is completely gone. That's what we have seen. That's the lesson, you know, of the prophets, the minor prophets in particular, really is. Especially it's the lesson of the northern and the southern kingdom. So are these not contemporary books? Verse 10. He says, like tangled thorns and those who are drunken with their drink. This is the Assyrian mental condition that's being described. We can do it. Yeah, we're going to do it. This poor kid over here, 28-year-old, without God, in darkness. Father, save him if he's one of your elect in the name of Jesus. Save that 28-year-old young man in the name of Jesus Christ. Send forth the gospel again and again to him. These guys are tangled up like thorns, drunken with their drink, can't walk straight, can't think straight. They are consumed as stubble and completely withered. I think metaphor, but I think really speaking very directly to us, strongly to us, in regards to the spiritual condition that they were in. And then, he ends it here with Sennacherib. Is the Lord good? Well, the Lord is good to those who know him, in verse 7. Is the Lord good? The Lord is good to bring Nineveh to a complete end. The Lord is good. Is the Lord good to expose a drunken, wicked counselor? Yeah. The Lord is good. Somebody said to Carrie just the other day, and it was really astounding to them. But when she told me about it, that somebody had actually said, you know, God wants Obama in the White House. Do you think he'd be there if God didn't want it? Now we're into the sovereignty of God. I mean, you know, lots of Christians use that word. They use that word a lot. But they don't mean it. They like God being sovereign over a lot of stuff. But when it comes to certain political affirmation, when it comes to like who gets in and who goes to hell, just before we went to sleep last night. Well, was it 24 hours ago, honey? Well, no, it hasn't been that long, has it? 12 hours ago, right. How long do I sleep anyway? I feel like I could go back to bed. We watched a John MacArthur thing. And normally, you know, I like John. And he was doing this thing on John 3, verse 15, verse 16, and 17, and there area right there, you know. And we got to see, and I've been telling her about this for a long time, you know, that he's a real compromiser when it comes to the word and theology. You know, and he sounds reformed sometimes, and other times he sounds like a true Arminian, and we got a reforminian. I like that. Dibs, coin it, I get it. Reforminian. No, it's mine. I said it. He's a true reforminian, which means, you know, he says, human responsibility is moving along right side of God's sovereignty. And I'm like, what a kind of a weird world are you living in, circus boy? Anyway, it's just a real wake-up call. It's a real reminder in regards to these things. Okay, I'm done. I'm just babbling. Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for all that you have shown us today in the book of Nahum. Thanks, Lord God, that we can know that you truly are sovereign. You're in control. And Lord, we are serious about our prayer to you that if... I can't pronounce his name, Lord. So if this 28-year-old young man in North Korea is one of thy elect, we ask for you to save him. We ask, Lord, without hesitation. We ask, Lord God, that if he is not, that you would send the gospel again and again and again and again and again anyway, because that's part of your biblical plan too. And so, Lord God, we're asking for your mercies on us, on our country. We're continuing, Lord, to trust you for that. But, Lord, we're not looking, we're not here to look at the direction our country is going today. We're here to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we're here, Lord God, to be built up by the Word, by thy Spirit, by thy Spirit that is within each other. And we ask for you to do that. We ask, Lord God, that as we have fellowship time right now and as we get ready for the morning service, that you would bless every aspect of that, Lord God, from the announcements to Kathy stepping up, Lord God, and Lynn coming and bringing us the Word and reading it, and all the way to prayer time, public prayer time, and then into the Word, Lord God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you're doing here at Messiah Reformed Church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you,
brother. Amen.